Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. How y'all doing? Well, I'm glad the D word didn't scare you off tonight. You know, doctrine scares a lot of people. I think you'll find that, you know, hopefully after tonight it's not that scary a word. Have any of you ever gotten a counterfeit bill? No, I haven't either. Now, if I told you, say that, you know, in Brazoria and Harris County, they've just had a flood of counterfeit $20 bills, then you might get interested, huh? And if I told you that on those $20 bills, you could tell them from the real ones because the shade of the color of the, you know, this has 20 in each corner, but one of the 20s has a color, and the shade is slightly off. And if I told you that, that'd solve the problem, right? Because you'd all instantly spot it. Unless you didn't know what the original color is supposed to be, right? So, I mean, if the shade is wrong but you don't know what it's right, how do you know if it's counterfeit or not? And, you know, probably the first thing you do, everybody start pulling out their 20s and comparing them and all. And maybe everybody in the room had the same color, the same shade of color. But like I said, it's pretty pervasive in Brazoria and Harris County. So how do you know that you don't all have counterfeit $20 bills? So what's the sure way to spot the counterfeit in this case? Well, in this particular case, you got to know what the real color is, right? Right. Yeah. Eric's he's on the hunt here. He's clicking into something here. But if you ever did receive a counterfeit bill, whether it be a 20 or a 100, I bet you'd learn what they look like next time, wouldn't you? Once burned, twice cautious. And the problem is, most of us don't really know what the real looks like because we don't really expect to encounter a counterfeit, do we? And if a counterfeit came along, unless it was really bad, we probably wouldn't even recognize it. Now, something you may not know is that when, you know, we talked about bank teller just a minute ago. As I understand it, when they send a bank teller to learn how to spot counterfeits, they'll spend a long time studying, and they won't look at one counterfeit bill. They don't look at all the different counterfeits that are out there. All they look at is the real ones. As a brother here said, they touch them, they feel them, they look at them, and they get so familiar with what the real looks like that the instant a counterfeit comes by, they recognize the difference. In Christianity, we should do the same thing. There are lots of counterfeits out there. Lots. I mean, it'd be impossible to list all the different counterfeits. But we can spot every one of them if you just study what the real looks like. You don't have to study all the counterfeits. Matter of fact, it creates problems if you do. The best thing to do is study what the real one looks like. When a counterfeit comes along, you know what it is. And this is what doctrine's about. You know, like I said, doctrine's not a dirty word. We need to learn the real. And doctrine is just basically something that's taught. Now, let me tell you tonight, I've got a lot of information that I'm going to be sharing with you. Everything that you see on the screen will be in the printed notes that you can download. A few of the things I say that are not on the screen will be in the notes. But some of the things I say that are not on the screen won't be on the notes. Okay? So, you're safe to not write anything down that's on the screen. Anything that I say that's not on the screen and you want to remember, either get the audio, which you can download it from the internet, or write it down. Okay? Doctrine. I'm sorry? Yeah, we do sell the CDs out there for $3, but you can download the MP3 for free. Okay, doctrine. Is it a dirty word? 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 through 16. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So doctrines are just the teachings. And we're going to talk about 11 major doctrines that are in the Bible. Everything is taught in the Bible, really. Everything about the Bible that we study would be listed accurately as a doctrine. But we're going to major on some of the major doctrines. And the point, again, is for us to be thoroughly familiar with what the real looks like. Okay, why should we learn doctrine? You should have a pretty good clue by now. But also we do it so we won't create a false god. You know, people tend to create false gods all the time. A god the way they think he ought to be. Learning doctrine will also help us to keep track, stay on track as disciples. You know, in life you'll find it's easy to get off track from time to time. When you understand doctrine, you understand what God's saying, it's much easier to stay on track. Learning doctrine will also provide us with a foundation for understanding Scripture. You know, when you find a passage that is unusual or maybe difficult to understand, you may come up with some wrong conclusions on it. But doctrine, understanding the basics, helps you avoid coming to any conclusion that violates those basics. If you find a Scripture that seems to say something other than what the basic doctrine of the Bible says, then you're misunderstanding it. There's something wrong. So it helps you to understand Scripture, the rest of it. And it also helps you to help others to know God. You can explain to people how this works, and also you can explain counterfeits to them. You know, one of the jobs of a teller is to spot counterfeits, right? And imagine that, you know, they hire this new teller, send her off to, you know, learn about counterfeits. She spends a week there, comes back, she works for another couple of weeks, and then the bank manager comes up to her one day and says, "Hey, what do you think of the course you took on counterfeits?" She said, "Oh, I thought it was a great course. Man, it was really informative. Helped me a lot. In fact, I spotted 3 counterfeits these last 3 weeks because of that course." And the guy says, "Well, that's interesting. I never heard anything about those." She said, "Oh, I was supposed to tell you about them?" You know, we need to know the real to spot the counterfeit, but when you do spot a counterfeit, you need to sound an alarm. You need to let people know. And if you don't know doctrine, you don't know how to explain what the true is to somebody, then not only you're not able to spot the counterfeit, but you're not able to explain to them why it's a counterfeit. Okay? All right. As I said before, doctrine helps us stay on track. Judy and I lived for a couple of years up in Idaho. Beautiful place. We enjoyed going out in the country and what have you. And we've also enjoyed going around Colorado up in the mountains and stuff. But we were driving along one day down this road, a beautiful place in the summer, you know. And along the side of the road, there were these poles stuck in the ground. Yeah, probably around 6-8 feet tall. And every so often, you'd see one of these poles. When I first saw it, I thought, "What in the world are those poles for?" Couldn't think of any reason. And I found out later, they're for snow. When it snows, it's hard to know where the road is. And those poles keep you in the road, because some of those roads you did not want to get off of them, because it was not safe. So those poles served as markers to highlight where the safe limits were on the road. Well, think of doctrine that way. When you understand the basic doctrines, they serve as poles that show you what the limits are of acceptable understanding of the Word of God and acceptable life. Like Siri was talking about, there's some things that are, you know, that we can have some differences of opinion on, but there are certain things that, you know, the Bible's very clear. This is the way it is, and you need to understand what those things are and not go outside those poles or you end up going off the cliff. Okay? So those poles can be a handy reminder of what doctrine does for us. Okay, now, which doctrines? Which ones are we going to study? Like I said, there are lots of different doctrines. Well, the first one we're going to look at is Scripture. And this is called bibliology. Now, the word logi, in this case, at the end, just means an oral or written expression. We can talk about the study of it. And in this case, Scripture, the study of Scripture, is bibliology, studying the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you these words, what these are. Don't worry about remembering them. We won't be talking about them again tonight. Okay, but I want you to know they exist. A lot of people use these things. It doesn't really matter to me if you remember them or not, because they're not that important, but they're useful. Next thing we're going to study is God. This is theology. Now, theology, in a broader sense, talks about all religion. But theo is a Greek word for God, And so theology is the study of God. Then we have Jesus. Christology. Makes sense? Then man, anthropology. You probably remember this from college, right? They taught a little bit different than I'm going to be teaching, okay? Sin, hamartiology. Hamartiology. Salvation, soteriology. Got Holy Spirit, pneumatology. We got healing. I don't have a $10 word for that one. Sorry. Then we got the church, ecclesiology. Then we got the spirit realm. That's angelology. And there's some others. And then last things, that's eschatology. Now those are just the $10 words. Don't worry about the $10 words, but just in case somebody ever says those words to you, I know what that means. Okay, finding light in the darkness. Our entire finding light in the darkness course is built on the value and authority of the Bible. If you haven't got the point at this point, let me make that clear to you. We are interested in you knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. You need to know Him. That's the purpose. And if you missed an earlier session, go get them, okay? If this is your first session or you've missed some of the earlier ones, some of the things tonight I'm going to skip because we've already covered them. So I'm not going to go back through and cover things that we've already covered. So you may want to go back and get those. There's also additional information on our website, www.life4square.com. For example, we have the Building Blocks of Life course. You can download those. We have the Finding Light and Darkness course. That's this one. And then we have a resource tab. We have things like Bible verses, studies and courses that we have. There are white papers that have been written. There's a book on end times. There's some message notes and audio and other things that can be useful. Okay, let's talk about Scripture. That was just the introduction. Now we're going to get into Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. Since Scripture is the source of most of our knowledge about God, Jesus, and Christianity, it's critical that we know whether or not we can trust it. Wouldn't you say it's true? I mean, if we can't trust Scripture, we got a problem. Now, first of all, before we get into this, I'd like to talk to you about just a few counterfeits, a few lies about Scripture. I'm not going to get into them in detail. I just want to mention a few of them in case you've seen them around. First of all, there's one that says the Scripture is written by man. It's not inspired by God. Next, you hear that it's full of errors and contradictions. Next, you can't trust it. Next, it's subject to interpretation. It means whatever anybody wants it to mean. Another one is it's just myths and moral stories. Or it's just a book of thou shalt nots, which you can't do. Again, these are not all the different lies about Scripture, and I'll be listing some lies along the way. They're not all of them. There's no way we could list all the lies, all the counterfeits. And again, our focus tonight is going to be on studying the real, the true. And that's what we're going to work on. Okay. What I'm not going to cover tonight is what's already been covered in Life and Darkness number 2 and number 3. So lessons number 2 and number 3, we've covered several things. For example, we've covered what the Bible claims about itself. I'm going to talk about that tonight. So if you want to know what the Bible claims about itself, which is important, go get the lesson. We also covered that Jesus believed and quoted the Bible. He trusted it. It's a significant point. Covers how we got the Bible. It also covers the fact that the Bible is not full of changes and contradictions. It covers the fact that the Bible can be trusted. We found that it's accurate geographically, historically, archaeologically, prophetically, and scientifically. And did y'all hear that they may have found Noah's Ark? I mean, this first time is the best evidence I've seen. It remains to be seen. Yeah. It remains to be seen if it truly is what it is. But they've got pictures and video and stuff, and they look pretty compelling. So it's going to be really interesting to see how this shakes out. It would be interesting. Of course, it's not going to prove it to anybody. All right? But it will be interesting. Okay, we covered the organization of the Bible, how it's organized. And then we also covered how to find stuff in the Bible. So, you can go get those, lessons number 2 and number 3 in the Light and Darkness series. I'm not going to cover them tonight. All right? Now, Scripture, that is God's Word for us. God inspired the people to write specific things. That's how we got the Bible. And men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it was not like a secretary taking dictation. Okay? He didn't just say precisely what to write down. He told them what to write, but they got to say it in their own words, with their own personality and what have you. But he inspired them to write what they should write. And he made sure that it was accurate. Let's talk about divine inspiration. All the Bible is God's Word. And all of it was intended by Him to be included. Okay? It's an important point. It's there because He wanted it to be there. But not all that's in the Bible is God's truth. For example, in Psalms 14, verse 1, it says, "There is no God." That's not God's truth, okay? That's a record of what someone says. In this case, the Bible says he's a fool. Okay? So you'll find that you need to consider the context to distinguish what is eternal truth from God, what is a record of historical events, and what is a record of men's, just merely the opinions of men. So, you can tell that by context. For example, in Psalm 14:1, he says, "The fool has said there is no God." It makes it real clear. And when you consider in context, if you want to go back and look at our Life in Finding Light in Darkness, Session 3, that tells you how to read things in context, okay? So I recommend you go back and get that one if you've got a question. Let's talk about inerrancy. This is something that's kicked around about the Bible a lot. What does that mean? What it means is that in the original autographs, the Bible contains no mistakes. It was exactly what God wanted. What are the original autographs? It's what the guys originally wrote the first time when they were sitting seated down. Now, since this time, it's been copied and copied and copied. It's been translated and what have you. But we know that the originals were exactly like God wanted them. Now, the science of textual criticism, which we talked about in one of the previous lessons, helps us know precisely what was written in the original. It's actually a science that can go back, look at all, we got thousands of New Testament documents, thousands of Old Testament documents. And they can go back and look at all those different ones, they can compare them, and they can get a very accurate idea of what was originally written, because they get them in all these different translations as well. And it's a scientific study, okay? And it's called textual criticism. It doesn't mean they're critical of the Bible. It's just a term for what they're doing. They're evaluating the text, okay? And we find that, first of all, the scribes were fanatically careful in their copying. If you've ever read any of it, it was just incredible. They counted words, they counted letters, they did all kinds of things. And if there was any mistake of any kind, they threw the whole thing out. They were very careful to copy precisely. The Bible's not full of errors, as many claim, and the few questionable areas that remain affect no major doctrine. In other words, there's a few areas that textual criticism has not been able to quite define exactly, be sure, but those areas don't cover any major doctrine, so they're not an issue for us at all. And as far as translations, Jesus probably used the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. So it looks like, from his quotes and all, that he actually used a Greek translation. So translations are okay to use. Of course, if you can go back and read the original in either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, that's good. But if you're like me, I can't go do that. You know, I got to trust other people to have translated those well. And we talked about Bible translations in a previous lesson. If you got any questions about that, I recommend you go listen to it. Okay. And that's Light and Darkness number 2. Let's talk about the authority of the Bible. Well, as creator and God, He has ultimate authority, right? I mean, He created everything. He's God. There's no higher authority than Him. And the Bible is His Word, carries His authority. That's His Word to us. So it carries that authority. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 through 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So you can't just make up a private interpretation of what these things mean. God had a purpose for it. And He instructed those people what to say. They didn't make this up. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, why was the Bible given? Well, first of all, God was revealing Himself, His ways, His will, His plans and purpose, and His love to man. God revealed Himself to us and what His purposes and plans were for us. And we find in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many of you want to be complete? I do. Well, it says right here, doctrine, which we're studying, we've been studying this whole course doctrine, we just haven't called it that. It helps you to be complete, and it also equips you for every good work in the Lord. So we need to know these things, okay? You cannot be complete without the Scripture. Okay, let's talk about God revealed. First of all, God gave us the Word so we can know God. And that word, meaning knowing, it doesn't mean just knowing about Him. The devils know about Him, okay? Atheists really know about Him in their heart. But knowing Him is having an intimate relationship. It's knowing His ways, knowing why He does what He does, knowing how He thinks. And He spent time to reveal these things to us in His Word. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. God also revealed Himself so that we can have life. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now that word believing there doesn't mean just head knowledge. It means a trusting yourself to Him. It's a believing, like every one of you guys are believing in those chairs you're sitting in. You've committed yourself to those chairs. And that's the kind of believing it's talking. You believed it would hold you up, you're sitting on it. And I'm convinced that if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't be sitting in those chairs. You'd be standing up, right? The thing is, this believing is really a committing your life to the Lord. And then, He's also revealed so we will be transformed. We will be changed. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? God's desire is for us to be changed. Our desire is usually to change our circumstances. That's why we read our Bibles, isn't it? Because we got problems and we want them fixed. You know, God fixes problems, but that's not His main goal. His main goal is to change you. Problems just kind of follow along later. And you need to let God have His work in you. Let Him change you. Let Him change the way you see things, the way you think, who you are, conforming you to His ways and His purposes and His plans. The Word of God is eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. It never comes to an end. In Mark 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's Jesus talking. Okay, in summary, the Bible is God's Word to us. It's inspired by God without error. It carries God's authority. It reveals God and His ways to us. And it's eternal. So now we just covered the doctrine of the Bible. Doctrine of Scripture. Okay? Now, is there more to study? Oh, absolutely. There's tons of things. Okay? But what we wanted to do tonight is just to give you an overview, give you an introduction to these things so that you have the information. And I'll be including a lot of scriptures, a lot of notes in these, a lot of references in these notes that you can go and look up later so you can do some more study on your own. But in here, we just wanted to give you an introduction to these things. And for more information, you can go to our building blocks number one. That particular lesson is called The Authority of the Word. Light and darkness, LID means light and darkness, BB means building blocks. Light and darkness number one, that's the introduction, is talking about the Word of God, that's the title. Light and darkness number two is why trust the Bible. And light and darkness number three is how to understand stuff in the Bible. And of course, we've got our website, which I mentioned earlier, which has a lot of good information. Okay? Okay, next we're going to talk about God. Everybody take a deep breath. I'm going to get a bit of water here. Charge up for the next set. Why should we study God? Well, one good reason is because everything God says and does flows from who He is. And if you don't understand who He is, you have no clue about why He's doing what He's doing or why He's saying what He's saying. So it's really important that we understand who God is, what He's revealed to us about Himself. And next, if your view of God is wrong, then everything else is messed up. We got a lot of false religions out there. They got the wrong God. And when you got the wrong God, The rest of it doesn't matter. It's all messed up. Okay, what are some lies about God? Well, first of all, the common one, He doesn't exist. Okay? A lot of people don't want Him to exist because they don't want to be responsible. If He's truly the Creator, He has the authority and the right. If He's truly God, then He has authority over us. People don't want that. So it's easier to say, He doesn't exist, I can go about my business. Well, He still exists. Another one, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not God. Another, there are many gods. We are gods. New Age movement believes that. God is like Santa Claus or a grandfather. God wouldn't send anyone to hell. He's the Father of everyone. Now, that may surprise some of you that that's a lie. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 41 through 44, and I'm just going to read a few parts of it here, when He's talking to the Pharisees says, "We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me." And He goes on, He says, "You are of your father, the devil." God's not the Father of everybody. He's the Creator of everybody. But He's only the Father of those who have been adopted into His family. Another lie, His purpose is to make us happy. No, we would like that to be His purpose, wouldn't we? But that's not God's primary purpose in life, okay? It's not His goal to make you happy. His goal is to develop your character and your life. Some more lies about God? He's out to get us. Just waiting with a baseball bat. First time you mess up, He's going to whop you on the side of the head. He's impossible to please. We've all thought that at one time or another, haven't we? He's a spoil sport. He's against fun. He can or He won't stop evil. He's capricious. Now, some of you may not know what this word means. It means that He's unpredictable. He could change on a dime. One moment He may do one thing, the next moment He may do something entirely different. And there are a lot of people who believe that God is capricious. He just kind of flits around and does what He wants to do. God's vindictive. He's just out to get people. Or that He is uninvolved. That's a big one. You know, we're going about our life and just God's not really, He doesn't really care what goes on down here. He's just doing His own thing off somewhere else. You know, sometimes we think that God is capricious because we don't know God. We don't understand why He does what He does. And as you begin to get to know Him, you'll see these lies. Now again, we're not going to explain all these lies in here. That's not our goal. My goal is not to counter these lies. We can spend all night trying to counter lies. My goal tonight is just to introduce a few of those to you, to alert you that they're out there. But my goal is to help you know God so that no matter what lie comes along, you say, this does not match up with Scripture about God. This does not match up with what He's revealed about Himself to us. So this cannot be true. This has got to be a lie. It's a counterfeit. Okay? So there are a lot of these lies that we will address along the way. But as you begin to learn about God, you'll find all these lies are addressed, okay? All right. I like God. I made Him myself. It's amazing how often we do this, okay? We tend to imagine God as someone we want Him to be, don't we? For example, we might imagine Him as our grandpa or a sugar daddy. Or so loving He won't say no. Or like Santa Claus who gives gifts, even if you've been bad. Or we imagine Him as being too nice to punish anyone or send to hell. We'll get into details there. Or we imagine Him as being mean and He's going to go get my enemies. Or He's unconcerned about how I live. He has more important things to do. It's amazing how many people believe that lie. But you've got to realize that when you make a God in the image of what you want Him to be, you have an idol. When we envision any God who is not the God of the Bible, we are serving an idol. God does not take that very kindly. He calls it adultery, in fact. Okay? Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 22. "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. And they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." Man, does that describe the world today? It's amazing how smart people are to do evil. Man, they'll figure out every angle and work every trick, and they'll study and they'll learn and they'll be wise to do evil. I mean, look at the hackers and the people who send out the viruses on computers. Those are smart people and investing a lot of time to do what? Evil. Okay? It just doesn't make sense. But he's saying here, even my people are foolish. Why? Because they don't know me. And they're silly children. And in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak to this to your shame." It's a shame when we don't know God. And we find that we sin when we don't know God. We need to learn to know God. God has revealed Himself to us, and we need to believe and know Him for who He's revealed Himself to be, not what either we've imagined Him to be or what somebody else says He is. Okay? You need to find out for yourself what the Word of God says He is, what He said about Himself. Okay, now, we're real fortunate, aren't we? Very fortunate. You know, our God is worthy of worship for who He is. He's worthy to be worshipped because He's God. He's our Creator. Did you know He would still be worthy of worship and right to demand it as God and Creator even if He was not so good? Let's take an extreme. Let's suppose, and I'm just theorizing here, okay? Don't get me wrong. But let's suppose that the devil actually was God. And he actually created all this stuff. He would still be worthy of worship because he would be God and Creator even though he is totally evil. Now, of course, obviously, He's not God. That's why He is so evil. But we're very fortunate that we have a good God. But He's worthy of worship not because He's good, but because He's God. And we need to understand that. And as I said, fortunately for us, He is good. Now, you hear this sometimes with people. I wouldn't serve a God like that. Hey, if He's God, He's God. You know? You need to serve the real God, whatever He's like. Now, as you find out in the Word of God, He's very loving. He's very caring. He's very good. In fact, He defines good. And we're very fortunate that we have a good God. But that has nothing to do with the fact He's worthy of worship. And we need to worship Him for who He is and for what He does. Okay? You know, we tend to sit in judgment on God to determine if He's worthy of worship, don't we? You talk to people at work and say, well, I don't like what God's doing. They're saying, you know, why doesn't He get rid of evil? Why doesn't He do this? He didn't heal my mom when I prayed. Whatever it is, I'm not going to serve Him. I'm not going to worship Him. Basically, what they're saying is I'm sitting in judgment on God. And I'm found Him guilty. Remember what the verse called that? Silly children. We're being silly and stupid. Okay. Now, you don't need to tell somebody that, but maybe bring them around to what God really is, okay? You need to approach these things properly. Okay, there are two things we need to know about God, okay? These are real critical. You need to get these down. They're real simple. There's only two of them that I really want you to focus on at this point. A lot of details. The first point is, there is a God. The second is, you are not Him. It's important to get those two things down. Now, that's funny, right? We all laugh about it, right? But you know, this is one of the biggest struggles that we have as Christians. Oh, with our head we say, yeah, He's God, I'm not God. But we act like God. And we're constantly taking rulership of our lives. We're doing it our way. We're choosing what's right and wrong. We even decide what parts He gets and what parts we get. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're the one that decides what parts God gets and what parts you get, who's really God in your life? You are. You're the one making the decisions. We need to turn it all over to Him. Let Him be God of everything. And the biggest struggle I know in my life, I keep finding myself on the throne of my life. And I have to say, oops, sorry, Lord, please forgive me. Step back off and invite Him to take the throne again and really be Lord. You know, it's a struggle. But that's what we're called to do. And as you get to know Him more and more, you begin to know His ways, and your mind begins to be transformed by His Word, then you begin to find that He truly begins to have His proper place in your life as Lord and Savior. Okay? And that's what we're moving toward. And this is a place we need to learn that there is a God, we're not Him. Okay, God's very insistent. There is only one God. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We also have verses, and I'm going to read them. I'm going to read these verse references out so they'll be on the tape. Okay? You'll have them in your notes. We're not going to actually read these verses, but I want them there for you to have it for other information. You got Isaiah 46, verse 6 through 9, Isaiah 45, 21 through 23, Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, and verse 24, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, and others. God is very adamant about this point. There is only one God. Now, you may think that's a given. That is not a given. But a lot of people believe that there are lots of gods. That there are gods before our God. There have been gods after. Lots of things. But God is making a very strong point here. That there is only one God, and He's it. Now, let's talk about the three persons. Three persons of God. We've all heard the word Trinity. You may be surprised to know this, but Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Okay? Now, it's a biblical concept. Tri-unity. Okay? The concept's there, but the word is not. And so it's kind of difficult when you're getting into a discussion with somebody to define Trinity because you can't really refer to the Bible to define. But you can share the concept there. Trinity is not three gods. We do not have three gods, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? There's only one God, remember? And God was very clear about that point. Not one God and one person. There's not just one person either. The Bible teaches that there is one God. We just saw that, didn't we? Previous slide. The Bible also teaches that the Father is God. That's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, Galatians 1, verse 1, and Ephesians 5, verse 20. So the Father is God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. We're going to cover that in the next section, so I'm not going to explain it right now. Okay? And the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, and we'll cover that in a later section here. So the Bible states there's one God, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. It doesn't explain the details of how that works. And we get into trouble when we start trying to fill in details that the Bible doesn't supply. Okay? So basically you have to say, okay, that's what the Bible says, that's what I believe, and this is what the Trinity is. Now, there are different ways of looking at it. You know, some people use H2O, water. You know, water exists in three states. It's water, it's liquid water, it's ice, it's steam, yet it's all water. Okay, that's how one thing can be three. Okay, or an egg. Some people use, the illustration of an egg. You know, you've got the shell, you've got the yolk, you've got the white, but it's still one egg. Okay? And then you've even got the human being. Your spirit, soul, and body. There are three parts to you, but you're only one person. Okay? And all of those have some value, but they all have limits. Because none of them adequately explain God. And I'm sure that if we could have understood it, God would have probably explained it more. But as it is, we just take it that what He said. Okay? A lot of argument on this particular point. So don't get into arguments. Just say, hey, the Bible says there's one God. The Father says, and it says the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. And leave it at that. Let's talk about the nature of God. You know, everything that God says and does flows from who He is. Okay? And I'm going to break that up into two different aspects. I'm going to talk about His nature and His character. And the difference between the two, His nature is things that are inherently because He's God. Okay? His character is based upon the things He does, the way He thinks, the way He acts, those kind of things. All right? So we're going to talk first about the nature of God. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list. I'm going to give you a good list, but it won't be exhaustive. First of all, God is all-knowing. This is a $10 word called omniscient. And we find that in Psalm 147, verse 5, and Hebrews 4, verse 13. We also know that God, by nature, is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And we find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, Revelation 19, verse 6. We also find that God is present everywhere. That's the word omnipresent. That's in Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 10, in Jeremiah 23, 24. God is holy and pure. That's 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, Psalm 92, verse 15, and Psalm 99, verse 9. You know, holy and pure means without mixture. You know, when you got pure water, it's got nothing else in it. God is pure. He's holy. There's no sin. There's no ungodness in Him. Okay? He's eternal. That's in Psalm 90, verse 2, 92, verse 8, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Again, these are not the only scriptures on these things. These are just a few major ones. And then He is true. Oh, excuse me. Skip one. He's unchanging. That's the big word, immutable. And that's in Malachi 3, verse 6, Hebrews 13, verse 8. And then He's true. John 17, verse 3, 14, verse 6, Revelation 3, verses 7 and 14. In God's nature are things that He cannot violate. That's who He is. You know, some of you may have heard the, thing, well, okay, God's all powerful. Can He make a rock so big He can't pick it up? I know the answer to that question. No. The Bible doesn't say when He's all powerful, there's nothing He can't do. Okay? There are some things God cannot do. And it's very important that He cannot do those things. For example, God cannot lie. I'm glad He can't lie. Okay? He cannot deny Himself. The Word of God says that. That means He cannot deny the substance of who He is. To try to make a rock that's too big you can't pick up, that's trying to deny yourself. God's not going to do that kind of stupid stuff. Okay? But He has all power to do everything that's within His nature and character to do. Okay? God cannot fail. God cannot be unfaithful. So the fact that He's all-powerful doesn't mean there's not things He cannot do. And so when people ask the question, it's a good time to sit down and start telling them about the God you know. The God who is faithful. The God who is loving. And get into the God who died for them. Okay? Well, let's talk about the character of God. First of all, He's righteous. And some of these things kind of bleed back and forth between nature and character. So somebody may list them a little differently than I have here. Righteousness, Psalms verse 90, chapter 97, verse 2, Jeremiah 9:24, and Romans 9:14. He's just. Romans 2, verse 11, Psalm 7, verse 11, and Psalm 89, verse 14. He's faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Deuteronomy 7, 8 through 9, 2 Timothy 2 through 13. He's good. We're glad He's good, aren't we? Psalm 52:1, 145:9, and Matthew 19, verse 17. He's loving and caring. John 3:16, 1 John 4, 7 through 19, and Romans 5 through 8, or 5, verse 8, excuse me. He's patient. I need that one. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 10, 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 15. He's forgiving. Colossians 2, verse 13 and through 14, Isaiah 43, 25 through 26. And there are other things too. You know, God defines what is good. His nature and His character defines what is really good. Anything that's godly means it's like God, right? And He's good. Anything that is ungodly is that which is not like God. And it's not good. So God, by His very nature and character, defines what is good and what is bad. Everything that's not conformed to His nature and character is ungodly. It's kind of like light. You know, darkness does not exist on its own. Did you know that? Darkness is the absence of something. It's the absence of light. Darkness can only be defined as an absence of something called light. Light can be measured. Evil is the absence of God. Bad is the absence of God. It's the removal of God. You take God out of your life and things go south in a hurry, don't they? Okay? So, God defines both good and evil. Because anything that's not in conformity to His character and His nature is ungodly and it is evil. Okay? Worship God only. Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. You probably all know this, right? Only worship God. And then Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So the only one we should worship is God, right? Very important. About the work of God. First of all, he's creator. Revelation 4:11, Hebrews 3:4, Isaiah 44:24. He's Lord. Nehemiah 9:6, Psalm 118:27, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. He reveals himself. That's part of his work. 1 Samuel 2:27, Psalm 103:7, and Amos 3, verse 7. He's Savior. He saves us. Isaiah 43:11, 60, verse 16. Hosea 13, verse 4. And this is not just talking about salvation. In that sense, he delivers us from problems. You can read all through the Bible how often he was Israel's Savior. He delivered them from oppressors and what have you. He redeemed man. It's part of his work. Deuteronomy 15:15, Isaiah 48:7, 54, verse 5, Luke 1, verse 68. And then he punishes evil. Isaiah 13:11, 26:21, and Romans 1:18 through 19. So in summary, God. Everything God says and does flows from who he is. A false image of God is an idol. There is only one God, yet the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. God's nature and character God's nature and character define right and good. We're to worship God only, and God works among mankind. And God loves man. He desires relationship with us. Wow, we've covered two doctrines already. Now, we've covered a lot of information. Have I made you experts so far? No, I haven't. All right? But hopefully I've laid some grounds, some foundation for you to be able to know the difference between true teachings of God and false teachings about God. Okay? And hopefully we'll stir you up to want to at least print these notes out and have them for reference. Look them up later. If you want some more information about God, you can go to our building blocks, number 7. There's one that says worship that moves Father's heart. And then, of course, on our website, there's some verses and stuff like that. Okay. Now we come to Christ. Christology. Another doctrine. You guys doing okay? You hanging in there all right? I know we're covering a lot of details. It's just I've got like 4 or 5 weeks to do this in, and we got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm just hitting the high spots, okay? It's kind of like flying close to the treetops in a plane, all right? We don't want to get too close, but at the same time, we don't want to get too far away. So what I'm trying to do is give you a view, an overview of what's going on in these things, okay? I'm not going to answer all your questions, but hopefully I'll give you enough information that you can start getting a foundation in these doctrines and be able to answer questions, all right? It relies on you, though, to be studying yourself. If all you do is come and listen here and don't do any studying yourself, you won't get to know God. We've talked about this over and over again. God's desire is for you to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, to walk with Him. It's not just to make you good people, okay? Did you know Jesus didn't die to make you a good person? You were dead. He came and died to make you an alive person. As you grow in the Lord, you will become a good person. Okay, that's a natural outcome of it. But the problem was you were dead, not that you were bad. You were bad because you were dead. But he came to make you a alive person, but he also came to bring you into relationship with God. You know, it really struck me one day when I really realized I'd always kind of thought that, okay, Jesus came and died to deliver me from hell. And his death and resurrection did that for me when I accepted him as Lord and Savior. But that was not his goal. He didn't sit there and say, oh man, oh son, he's going to spend eternity in hell. I need to do something about that. God said, I want to spend time with Sonny. I want to be with Sonny for eternity. I want him to know me, and I want to have a relationship with him. And sin is standing in the way of that. Sin has cut him off from relationship with me. And I need to go do something about that. Now, fortunately, I don't go to hell. You know, that's good. But that's not his main goal. That's just a nice consequence from it. His goal was to bring me into heaven. And instead of looking back at where I'm not going to go, now I turn around and I look who I'm going to be with. And my focus is not on getting delivered from things. My focus is being brought into a relationship with the Father. And you see the subtle difference that makes? It changes the way you see things. It changes the way you live life. You begin to be transformed. Well, let's talk about Christ. I may not be able to get through it tonight in the time I have left. And if not, we will pick up next week with whatever's left. Christ is a big topic because of all the things, all the lies out there and all the different teachings and all. There's probably more false teachings about Jesus and Christ than anything else, okay? And so we're going to go into a little bit more detail. I'm going to take a little bit more time with it. We'll slow down a little bit with it because I really want you to understand Jesus, okay? Talk about some lies about Jesus Christ. First of all, that he's not God. Another one, he never claimed to be God. That he's a created being. He's less than God. He's God's son, something less than God. He's just a good teacher, a man. And he was not resurrected. There are many, many more out there, but those are some of the main ones. Kind of give you an idea of the kind of things you run into. Well, what about Christ? Okay, what's the deal there? What or who is Christ? Well, first of all, you need to understand that Christ is a title, not a name. Okay? It means the Messiah. And that's in John chapter 4, verse 25 through 26. And I want to read that one for you. And this is talking about the woman at the well. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Right there, Jesus said, "I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." The Messiah was the promised deliverer. And the first time God promised to deliver was back in Genesis. Right after sin in the Garden of Eden, when he promised that there would be one to come along and crush the serpent's head. And throughout the Bible, we have the promise of the coming Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And here he said, "That's who I am. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." He's the promised Savior. That's in Psalm 132, verse 11, in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. And I'm going to read the passage from Acts. "For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So here's talking about him being the promised seed, the promised Savior. The Christ is the Creator. Colossians 1, 16 through 17. Let's read that one. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's talking about Jesus here. Then we also have Ephesians 3, verse 9, and John 1, verse 1 through 4. Christ is God. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and in Colossians 2, verse 9 through 10. I'm going to read just a portion of that. It says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Those are big words. The fullness. That means all of it. The Godhead, we can think of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Godhead, the fullness of it, dwelt in bodily form in Jesus Christ. That's a little hard to get your head around, but that's Scripture. Okay? The Christ is God. The Christ is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his name, not a title. Like, my name is Sonny, his name was Jesus. Like, my title here at the church is administrator. That's a title. Okay? His title is Christ, Messiah. That tells his function, his office. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is God. You know, this may seem simple to some of you, but to some of you, this may be the first time you've really understood that Jesus is God. And it's amazing how many Christians they think, well, he's the Son of God. He's not God. Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we find that he's eternal, not created. In the beginning was the Word. This is talking about Jesus. You can read through there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this goes on. It's good to read on past that as well. He was with God. He was God. No way around it. He's God and Savior. And I'm just picking a few verses here. There are lots of them. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it's calling him our God, our great God and Savior. A lot of other passages like that as well. Now, why is it important that you understand that Jesus is God? Well, beside the fact that you just need to know truth, okay? It's important that Jesus is God because it took God to solve the sin problem. No one short of God could solve the sin problem. A perfect sacrifice had to be made to pay our penalty, to pay our debt. And the only one that could do that was God himself. And it is critical. God himself paid your debt. Because he's the only one that was perfect. The only one who was sinless. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. A very interesting scripture here for people that don't believe that. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus purchased us. It was the blood of Jesus. Yeah? Not a problem here. God can say, I purchased the church with my own blood. He did. Anyway, we'll go on. I can get hung up on these and talk for quite a while. Let's talk about some titles shared with God. These are titles that both apply to Jesus and to God. First of all, God. Now, I'm going to read these. And if you see the little slash there, that's before the slash refers to God. After the slash refers to Jesus. Of course, Jesus is God. But just so you see that, you know, it's been referred to as God and it's also referring to Jesus. Okay. For God, we've got Isaiah 44, verse 6, slash, John 1, 1, and Titus 2:13. I am. It refers to God in Exodus 3, verse 13 through 15. It applies to Jesus in John 8, verse 56 through 59, and 18, verses 5 through 6. Savior. Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 11. God says he's the only Savior. But in Luke 2, verse 11, Titus 1:4 and 2:13, Jesus is the Savior. It's not a problem. Jesus is God. Then, I'm sorry. Then, first and last. In Isaiah 44:6, we find that God is the first and last. I want to read that. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. So thus says the Lord, I am the first and the last. Then we find in Revelation 1, 17 through 18, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Talking about Jesus, when he saw Jesus, John saw Jesus. He says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. It's not a problem. How about Alpha and Omega? Revelation 1:8 replies to God, and that one says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the Almighty is the Alpha and the Omega. And then we find in Revelation 22, verse 13 and 16, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, and he skips a couple of verses where he continues talking here. I, Jesus, has sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Again, some messianic titles there. So Jesus, in this case, is the Alpha and the Omega. Then we find unchanging. In Malachi 3:6, that applies to God. In Hebrews 13:8, that applies to Jesus. King of Kings, that's said about God in 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16, and in Revelation 17, verse 14, to Jesus. Lord of Lords, Deuteronomy 10:17, and then for Jesus, Revelation 19:16. So these are all, and there are others as well. These are not a complete list. But you find that these titles are used for God and for Jesus. Now, I may be seeming to be belittling the point, or belaboring the point, not belittling, belaboring the point that Jesus is God, but this is a critical issue that is challenged by lots of people. Many people challenge this point. And you need to be clear on it. Okay, remember one of the lies I said, that Jesus never claimed to be God? How many of you heard that? Not many? Well, I've heard it lots. He did. First of all, in John 5, verse 18, he claimed to be equal with God. That says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood exactly what he was saying. Then he took God's name, I Am. We mentioned that earlier. That's John 8, verse 56 through 59, and Exodus 3, 14 through 15. I'd like to read those. In John 8, Jesus is saying, your father, he's talking to the Jews here, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham was the father of the Jews, the thousands of years before Jesus. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. They understood exactly what he meant. Because we find in Exodus 3, verse 14 through 15, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. They knew exactly what he was saying. He took the memorial name of God. And if it had not been true, he should have been stoned. He acknowledged himself as the Christ. In Mark 14, verse 61 through 64, and John 4, verse 25 through 26. Let's read the one in Mark 14, 61 through 64. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And of course, we already read the one with where he acknowledged being the Christ and the Messiah. He acknowledged himself as the Son of God. This is in Luke 22, verse 70 through 71. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And he said, what further need, testimony do we need? For you have heard it ourselves out of his own mouth. So when they asked him in his trial, are you the Son of God? When he said, yes, I am, they took that as evidence enough to condemn him to death. And then he acknowledged that the glory of God was his. Whoa. That's a big deal. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We could never say that, could we? But he can. Okay. Jesus worshipped. Did you know Jesus was worshipped? Probably do. The Bible has a lot to say about it. First of all, he's worshipped by angels. Hebrews 1:6. He's to be worshipped by men. Matthew 14, verse 33 and 28:17. In the case of, actually I'll come back to that in a minute. He is worthy of worship. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 through 14. He accepted worship. John 9, verse 38 through 39. And then we are expected to worship him. That's in John 5, 23. And as we've seen earlier, only God is to be worshipped. pretty strong case that he's God. Again, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but these are things that are important to know. How about the Son of God? You know that there's some groups, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Y'all have heard of them, right? They teach that, no, Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God. And there are other groups that teach that, well, he's the Son of God. It means he's less than God. Well, let me ask you a question. I have a son named Stephen. Okay? I guess you could say Stephen is the son of Sonny. Does that make him any less human than I am? That's my nature, isn't it? Human. In fact, it makes him human. To say you're the Son of God means that you are God. Now, granted, we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. And when we say that he's the Son of God, he means, I am God. And we've seen that already, but I want to read a couple other things to you here. In Matthew 14, verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They worshipped him because they recognized him as being the Son of God. John 5, 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then finally, John 20, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here it's equating the Christ and the Son of God, that those two terms apply here. So, as I said before, Jesus is the Son of God, which means he is God. Now, God, Jesus, took on a body, didn't he? We find that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? In other words, it's not stealing from God to be equal with God. Now, if you or I tried to be equal with God, that's a different story. That would be robbery. That would be sin. That would be trying to steal God's glory. But he didn't consider that. That was not robbery. It was not stealing God's glory to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Skip a little bit. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ has always been God. He's always existed. And yet he voluntarily set aside his position and his power and took on a human form and lived a sinless life. And in that life, at the end of 30, 33 years or so, he died the death that we deserved. Paid the penalty. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is critical. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then, he was exalted back to his former position and authority. And that's talked about in verse 9 above. Now, this passage where he says, every knee will bow and worship to Jesus, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God, he's got to be God. How can that be to God's glory? I mean, if somebody was to bow their knee to me and worship me, that wouldn't bring glory to God, would it? But yet, when we do that for Jesus, that does bring glory to God. Isaiah 45, verse 23. This is God talking. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And before we've seen that only God should be worshipped. Okay, let me see where I am. If you'll bear with me, I think I can push through this thing, okay? Jesus' work. We're just going to look at these things. He glorifies the Father, John 14, 13, and 17, 4 through 5. He became a servant, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which we've seen. Love motivated him to die in our place, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and John 3, 16. He reconciles us to God, Colossians 1, 20 and 1 Timothy 2, 5. He's the head of the church, his body, which is Colossians 1, 18. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which is Mark chapter 1, verse 8 and Matthew 28:20. Excuse me, Mark 1, 8 and Matthew 3:11. He will never leave or forsake us. That's Hebrews 13:5 and Matthew 28:20. He's our brother, and we're joint heirs with him. Matthew 12, verse 50. Galatians 3, verse 29. And he's the only way for salvation. John 14, verse 6 and Acts 14, 12. I'd like to read those real quick. John 14, 6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 14, 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Have you ever wondered why Jesus is the only way for salvation? It's because he's the only way that works. God's not being hard-nosed to say, okay, well, Buddhism won't work, and Hinduism won't work, and Mormonism won't work, and whatever else won't work. And say, I'm only going to have only show in town. You know, I've got a monopoly on this thing, and we're going to do it this way, or you're not going to do it. No, it's the fact that it's the only way that works. None of the other ways work. Because our salvation required the death of God Himself in our place. Because He's the only one qualified to substitute for us. And it's simply a statement of fact. You know, if there's only one bridge across the river, to tell somebody that there's only one way across, there's nothing wrong with that. You're not being mean or anything else. You're giving them good information. There's only one bridge. You can try to get across anywhere you want, but there's only one bridge that works. And that's the way it is with Jesus. It's not that God's saying, no, I don't want any other ways to work. He said, there's only one way that will work. So when people say you're being narrow, so I'm sorry, the way is narrow. There's only one provision. You being good or you doing rituals and routines cannot work. It just doesn't work. Kind of a crude illustration is like your car. Your manual says that you got to put a certain grade of gas in there. Okay? You can't go put diesel in if it says it's supposed to have gas. You can't put syrup in there and expect it to run. And you can't fuss at the manufacturer because you can't put all these different things in there, can you? Now, the car is designed to work a certain way. And he's telling you how it works. And if you try any other way, it just doesn't work. The manufacturer didn't come and sabotage your car in the night. It's the syrup that did it. You know, the thing is, we cannot get saved any other way than through Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. And we need to be unembarrassed, unapologetic about it. But we need to be loving as we present it. Okay? All right. Jesus' resurrection. It was prophesied, John 20, verse 9, Acts 13, 34 through 37. Our debt was paid, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. You know, you don't get out of jail until the debt's paid, do you? The fact that he was raised from the dead was demonstration that the price had been paid. If the price wasn't paid, he'd still be in the grave. So it's important that he was raised from the dead. Is also proof of his claims to be God and the Christ and the Son of God. He claimed a lot of things, and if they're not true, that's important to know. But the fact he was raised from the dead validated his claims, and that's in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It was witnessed by many. There are many people that saw him after his resurrection. That's Matthew 28, verse 5 through 7, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. There are some people that study these kind of things that said that's one of the best testified to historical events in all of history. You know, it's been so well documented. You know, if you took it to a court of law, you couldn't overcome it. It would pass court of law. And then it was essential. The resurrection was essential. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. Let's talk about Jesus' return. He will come back. Acts chapter 9, verse 11. Verses 9 through 11. Then he will come back for deliverance and judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. We'll be together with him for eternity. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. And there's more later in this series because we will be talking about end times and I'll get more into that. So summary about Jesus to Christ. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. Jesus is God. The same titles apply to Jesus and to God. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus was worshipped and he accepted it. The Son of God is God. Jesus took on a body and died the death we deserve to reconcile us to God. Jesus was resurrected, and he's coming back again. Amen, yeah. And for more information, you can see building blocks number 2, The Lordship of Jesus Christ, End Times, Putting the Pieces in Place. That's a little book you can find on our website. Or you can go to our website and find other information. Okay? Whew, I actually did it. I think I'll get it on one CD. We're going to continue on next week. Yeah, there's a lot to do, you know, and just no, don't let it overwhelm you. This is a lifelong project. Seriously. What else you got to do with your life? But get to know God. To get to know His ways. You're going to be spending eternity with Him. But He desires to have a relationship with you right now. And He desires that you know Him and walk with Him. And these are just parts of it. So I'm giving you lots of ammunition, lots of little things to work on, and encouraging you to go and spend time in the Word of God, to talk among yourselves, to share what you're learning. You know, that tends to solidify it, doesn't it? You know, share Scriptures. And it's amazing how that locks it in when you share it with other believers. And you say, hey, have you seen this? Wow, no. And then they say, hey, did you notice this? Wow, that's neat. You know? And then also sometimes you share something and say, well, what about the Scripture over here? Maybe I don't understand that right. So it helps kind of check these things out.